Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Let's go ahead and read verses 21 through 41. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to He sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. I've entitled this message, "Idle Talk." And so we're back in Acts chapter 19. And I guess since we've been away from Acts chapter 19, we should recap real quickly what has happened. You might remember that Paul had come back to Ephesus. He began to share the gospel of Christ with some disciples of Apollos. He had met them when he entered into Ephesus, and he explained to them about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they told him that they had not even heard of. When he had finished, they were baptized in the name of the Lord, and he laid hands on them. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it says that they spoke with tongues and prophesied. After that, we remember that he went to the place that he usually started preaching the gospel from, the synagogue. And Scripture tells us that he spoke there for 3 months, but because their hearts were hardened, they didn't receive him or his message, and they instead spoke evil of the way. The way is Christianity, of course. So he went to the school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he reasoned with anyone who would listen to him about the gospel. God even began to vindicate and to validate what Paul had been preaching by working unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then in verses 13 through 20, Luke tells us that there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out an evil spirit, but couldn't. It even says that the evil spirit said to them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, the evil spirit didn't recognize their authority over him because they had none, apart from the authority that comes through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith. So it says that he leapt on them and beat them up. And they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, when the people of Ephesus began to hear what had happened, they began to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, and fear fell on them. This incident with the sons of Sceva impressed upon the people of Ephesus the reality of the spiritual realm, of the demonic. It caused them to fear both the demonic, because they could now see the reality of it, and to have a reverence for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over the demonic. Let me say this. There are many people today who, like these seven sons of Sceva, like to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they like to use it in the same way that these sons of Sceva tried to use it. They like to use it at some sort of mantra or some sort of secret power name. That just because they mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can cast out a demon or have authority over anything. But the name of Jesus was very common at the time of Paul, as it was in the time of Jesus. Jesus' name was a very common name. The difference between Paul using the name of Jesus and these sons of Sceva using the name of Jesus was quite simply relationship. Paul had a relationship with Jesus. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, and being a servant of Jesus Christ, he obeyed the words of Jesus Christ, the commands of Jesus Christ. The sons of Sceva, on the other hand, had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't obey Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they only served themselves, because that's how they made their living off of casting out demons or exorcising demons from people. They were exorcists, and they got paid whether they exorcised demons or not of people. They wanted to make a profit from the name of Jesus. Paul sought to freely give out the gospel of Jesus to free people from their sins. The sons of Sceva wanted to free people from their money. Note, there are many people today who like to use the name of Jesus to make people think that they have a relationship with Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that they really don't. They like these sons of Sceva, believe they know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him because of what they've heard from someone else. They heard the name of Jesus from Paul the Apostle, but they themselves didn't humble themselves before Jesus. They didn't proclaim like every Christian should proclaim, and the Bible declares in John 14 that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. They didn't know the one who died for their sins and said, "If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out," like he said in John chapter 6, verse 37. The one who said in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The one who said in John chapter 8, "If you do not believe that I am the covenant name of God to Israel, you will die in your sins." There is no fruit in their lives that Jesus said would come from their relationship with him or without a relationship with him. No good fruit would come. Fruits of having, of abiding in Christ, of believing who he is and what he said. The fruit of the Spirit of all goodness, righteousness, and truth that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 9. The fruit of love that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of hating evil and doing what is good that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." You see, you just can't say you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and then stand against the word that he gave us in any way. That just goes against everything that a Christian should be. Someone once said, "It's not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach, but what we practice that makes us Christians." There are too many today, I say sadly, who identify themselves as having a relationship with Jesus, but really they stand against what Jesus stood for and what he said. Of course, we know that he stood for life, for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy. We know that just from reading the Gospels, from listening through our CDs, our MP3s that we received. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John chapter 11. He didn't say, "I'm the resurrection and the death." In John chapter 8, he told the Jews that Abraham worshipped the God of life, not of death. He said in Matthew chapter 19, "Suffer the little children not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." And you'll understand where I'm going in just a second, guys. In Matthew 18, he speaks about someone who leads a child into sin or hurts a child. That it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and drowned into the sea than the judgment that he would receive for eternity. Jesus takes it very seriously when someone hurts one of his little lambs or leads them into sin. He even likens accepting a little child to the kingdom of God and to accepting him as Lord and Savior. He even said that you have to come into the kingdom of God as a little child, believing what he said, obeying what he said. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "Have you not read? In the beginning, he made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave mother and father and shall become one." He made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. A man for a woman and a woman for a man. Today, there are many who align themselves with Jesus Christ, speak the name of Jesus Christ, say they're Christians, and yet they are for abortion. A woman's right to an abortion. They are for same-sex marriage, homosexual rights. The things that I just showed you that Jesus Christ himself spoke out against. And you might hear plenty of times that there are a lot of people who say Jesus never spoke out against these things, but he did, as I just proved to you. They might say something like, "Well, personally, I'm against abortion. I'm against same-sex marriage, but..." And that one word is what can separate a true believer from a non-believer. You see, you can't say you're a Christian and then not do the things that he says, or believe the word that he said. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," this is Jesus speaking, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never had a relationship with you,' is what Jesus is saying. 'I never knew you.'" He said in John, the apostle said in John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The word "know" that John uses is to know intimately. To know intimately, a relationship, to have a relationship with someone. To know them, to know their mannerisms, their character. You know, me and Barbara have been married for some, almost 30 years now. This will be 28 years that we've been married. And it's interesting, Barbara, thank you, Barbara knows me to almost to the letter. She can finish my sentences. She knows what I like, what I don't like. She knows which buttons to push to get me angry. Yeah. But she knows me because we have a relationship with each other. There are many people today who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ because all they've heard about Jesus Christ is what they've heard from someone else. They've never gone to the Word of God themselves and read what Jesus has said about himself or about God or about the Holy Spirit or about the kingdom of God. To have a relationship with someone means that you want to learn about that person because you're so in love with that person. And when that person tells you, "I love you, will you do this?" It's not, you're not doing it because you're under their authority, which we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, but you're doing it out of love for him. You obey out of love for him. You do what he says out of love for him. You know him intimately if you obey what he says by standing on the principles of his word. When you start applying the word of God to your life, that's how you know Jesus intimately, because then he starts to work in your life. And the Bible says that you're transformed from glory to glory, that you're looking in a mirror. You just can't say you're a Christian and then go against what he says. You also can't really be a Christian and then go against, or I should say, align yourselves with the things that he hates. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 31 or 32, he said, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Now notice this verse, 32. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But not only those who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This fly is bothering me. You see, it's not only not doing the things that he says, but it's also approving of those things that he disapproves of. and the people who are doing those things that God doesn't approve of. To align yourself with the things that God hates is to bear the fruit of a bad tree. But if you abide in Christ, like Jesus said in John chapter 15, you will bear much fruit. You can't help but bear fruit when you abide in Christ, trust in Christ, love Christ, obey Christ, learn about Christ. The sons of Sceva had no relationship and therefore no standing or authority in Christ before the demonic, and they fell. You see, it's not only what you stand for that defines a person who lives for Christ, but it's also what you stand against that defines you. Now, the things that I've been talking about are things that people don't want to hear. They're not lovey-dovey messages. But these are the things that come straight from the Word of God, and Christians need to hear them. I'm not attacking, as we go through Acts chapter 19, a certain religion or a certain person, but I'm just giving you the truth of the Word of God, and I hope you receive it as the truth of the Word of God. Not my truth, but God's truth. Not the way I interpret it, but the way God said it and the way He meant it. Paul wrote to these same Ephesian Christians in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. He said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things which are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So it's not only what you're for that defines a Christian, but it's also what you're against. In verses 18 through 20, we see what constitutes people who have humbled themselves before Christ in Acts chapter 19. These were people whose lives were changed the moment that they learned the truth. They became Christians. They received the grace of God in their lives. But they were still living in sin. You see, apparently there were a lot of believers who still believed in the spells and the incantations, the magic, the occultic practices that they grew up with. And they believed in them for all sorts of things, for healings, for prosperity, for all sorts of stuff, for wealth. But after they heard what had happened to the sons of Sceva, they repented of their old life. Got all the stuff that was connected to that old life in the occult and burned it. It's like what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He said, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What John is not saying is that after you become a Christian that you will not ever sin. You will sin. You live in a body of sin. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Until we receive our new bodies in heaven, you are a sinner. And the only person who can be forgiven, cleansed from sin, is one who recognizes that they are a sinner. You might have heard a lot of people say, oh, you know, they get really angry when you say you've sinned and you're a sinner according to the Bible. And they get angry and says, oh, I've made some mistakes. Or I might not have lived my life the way I should have. Well, God didn't say that he'll cleanse you from all mistakes. He didn't come to save mistakers or those who might not have lived their life the way they should have hers. He's come to save sinners, those who humble themselves and say, I've sinned before you. The word confess is a word that means to agree with God. And what he says is sin is sin. He's saying that anyone who is living a lifestyle of sinning, not someone who once in a while falls into sin because they live in a fleshly body, but one who lives a lifestyle of sin has no fellowship with God. One who doesn't believe in his word has no fellowship with God. They call God a liar. These are tough words, aren't they, that the Bible says? And yet, most Christians, or those who identify themselves with Christ, don't want to hear this kind of message. And this is exactly the kind of message that we need to hear. You have to come to Christ as a little child. He's saying that anyone who is living a lifestyle of sinning and not obeying what the Word of God says is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's no fellowship between him and the Father. But then he says, if he confesses his sin and he repents of it, turns from it, then the Bible says that God will forgive him and cleanse him by the blood of Christ. Turns from it. That's what repentance means. It means a 180 degree turn. Starts living in the love of God. He has forgiveness and he has fellowship with God. Once these Ephesian Christians learned what they were doing was against what God wanted for them, they repented and they turned from it. Yes, becoming a follower of Christ will cost you something. It says in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, it says that everything that they brought was burned. All the practice, the magic, their books together, they burned them in the sight of all, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, which was the equivalent of about 150 people working for a year. They brought their Ouija boards, their magic cards, their eight balls, their fortune-telling cards, their video games, if they had video games back then, their mantras, their prayers, their incantations to the demonic forces, and they burned it all. They got rid of it. They started their lives afresh. It's like what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, when he said, to console those who mourn in Zion, talking about the Messiah coming, to give them beauty for ashes. And that's exactly what he would have given them after they burned all their occultic stuff. The oil of joy for mourning, because that's all the demonic wants for you. God wants you to have joy, and that more abundantly. He wants you to have life. Satan and his demons want you to mourn, to be sad. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God wants you to praise Him, to thank Him for the life that He's given you, for what Jesus Christ did on the cross, for the promise, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in your life. Demonic wants you to be discouraged and disillusioned, depressed, bummed out, burned out, beat up, that they may be called trees of righteousness. He wants you to stand in the light and the Word of God, that you won't be moved, as Psalm chapter 1 tells us, that you'll be planted by a river, a mighty river, and that river is the Word of God. The planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Notice in Acts chapter 19 that they didn't hold on to anything that was connected with their occultic practices as mementos or anything. They got rid of it totally. The first thing that we learn is that their relationship with Christ started to impact first in their own lives. It was a personal impact. It was a personal impact. Then verse 21 and 22 says, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Paul's getting ready to head to Rome. That's where he wants to share the gospel. He wants to go to Rome. Oh, not to see the Colosseum or to take in a chariot race or two, but to be a witness for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be a tourist. He wants to be a witness. Paul's been in Ephesus now for about 3 years. The gospel is starting to spread like wildfire. Paul's teaching the people, and then Paul is sending those same people out into the city, and they're witnessing of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ in their life. And whenever you have that, whenever you have the people of God going out with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, there's going to be change. And change there was. Some might call the change in their lives being narrow-minded. But Jesus did say that wide is a gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is a gate that leads to life, did He not? So first, the truth of the gospel impacted their own lives, and that there was a visible, concrete change in how they saw everything, from the spiritual and the worldly. They got rid of everything and anything that could bring them down. Second, the visible change in their lives started to impact the society around them. Notice verses 23 and 27 through 27. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Man, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now you might remember how I told you that Ephesus was a major commercial center in the world at the time. We have, the last 3 weeks, spent time out of Acts and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, learning that it was an occultic center of the world also. But it was also the center of pagan worship, the worship of Diana, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of sex and fertility. She was worshipped with feasts that included all sorts of sexual deviancy. It says in verse 35, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" It was believed that a meteorite fell down, that it was found, and that meteorite was carved out to look like a grotesque, multi-breasted woman that I showed you the picture of Diana a few weeks ago. She was placed in the temple of Diana, worshipped as the great goddess Diana. And the temple, of course, would have become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's interesting that the temple was also a bank where people deposited all their money. But not only the regular people deposited their money, it was also a safe haven bank for the other cities to deposit all their wealth. You see, it was believed that who better to protect their money than the great goddess Diana herself. Now, as we just read, because of what God was doing through Paul and the church, it soon became evident that it was starting to impact directly the temple of Diana, in that the money that was being contributed by those who were now a part of the church wasn't coming in anymore. Second, it became evident in the business of selling those little house idols, the little necklaces that were being sold of Diana. The business started to go downhill, because many of the Christians were turning away from idolatry and turning to Christ. The businesses that were selling all these little idols were starting to suffer. Apparently, these businesses had a trade union. And one of the heads of the trade union, was a man named Demetrius. And he got more than a little angry, not so much because people were turning to faith in Jesus Christ, but because their faith in Christ was starting to impact his profits, his business. It said in verse 24 that they made a great living from selling these little idols. I don't think that Demetrius and the others could have cared less if these people were turning to Christ or not, as long as they continued to buy their little idols. And that's the way many people are today, are they not? They love to use religion to sell their idols. And people buy them. They take them home, put them in a place of prominence in their home. They light a candle to them and pray to them. As a matter of fact, this weekend in Santa Fe, they had what is really world famous, the Spanish market in Santa Fe. And I picked this up when me and Barbara were in Santa Fe this weekend, on Friday. And you can go through this magazine and you'll find nothing but bultos, idols, all sorts of stuff. They make their profit out of religion, and people buy them. You see, the thing about it is not everybody could afford a trip to Ephesus. So what did people do? They bought these little pictures. They bought these little idols of Diana, and they took them home. And they worshiped Diana through these images of her. It's funny that I hear all the time how people say they're not bowing down or praying down to a statue or an idol of Mary, but they're actually praying to God through her. That's interesting, because notice what Demetrius says about what Paul says about idols and what Paul is preaching in verse 26. He says in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians the same thing that he wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." The psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8, wrote this: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. An idol, a statue, what the psalmist is saying, what Paul is saying, is nothing. Man makes them to have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear the prayers of anyone. They have feet, but they have to be carried about by man. They have to be put up on shelves by man. They have to be dusted off by man. The psalmist says that those who worship them are like them, deaf, dumb, and blind. Those are some harsh words by the psalmist, the word of God. And it doesn't matter what Bible you read, those words are in there. I think Isaiah said it best about an idol. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 through 20, he said, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yet, yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in a fire. With his half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What God is saying is, it's God who made everything, and yet man makes this idol, but yet half of it, he uses it for scrap wood, and that's all an idol is worth. That's all an idol is good for. There's nothing but scrap, is what God is saying, what Isaiah is saying, and yet man falls down and he worships it. Paul said about idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. He said, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. When anyone bows down or worships an image, an idol, a picture, what they are really doing is worshiping demons. Not so much the idol or the picture, because Paul just said it's nothing. It's a piece of wood, a statue. The psalmist said they're nothing. But what you're really doing is bowing down and worshiping a demon and not God. And you know, that's what can happen to the people of God. That's what happened to the Ephesian Christians until they learn the truth. And Satan will match up religion and idolatry to keep a person in idolatry and to keep a person in demonology. And that's what idol worship really is. It's connected to demonology. So we just found out what Paul just said. It's interesting that God said in the book of Genesis, verses 26 through 27, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And ever since the Garden of Eden, after Satan deceived Eve and Adam fell, shortly after that, man has been trying to make God in the likeness of man. Instead of God making man in his own image, man has been trying to make God in the image of man ever since. according to his image. It's interesting also that the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments themselves, verses in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those, listen to this, who hate me. When you bow down, you're not worshiping God. God looks at it as hating him. These are hard things, guys. And like I said, I'm not attacking a certain religion, not attacking a certain person. These are just what you need to know, the truth of the Word of God. It's interesting that instead of man reaching upwards for God, the man created an image of God in the shape of himself and now bows down to it. And he really worships himself. Once a believer learns the truth about an image, about an idol, what they are, what they're really bowing down to, what they're really wearing, they need to destroy it, just like these Ephesian Christians did. With all their occultic stuff, because an idol is a part of a type of that type of worship, worship to demons, no matter how much people might want to disbelieve it, it is occultic worship. Their disbelieving it doesn't make it not true. The question is, are you going to believe the Word of God, or are you going to believe what you have to believe, what you want to believe? The Bible says that a true believer in Jesus Christ walks by faith and not by sight. That's why a Christian doesn't need an idol. That's why he doesn't need to bow down to an idol, because he walks by faith and not by sight. You ever wonder how come there's no pictures of Jesus? Why there were no pictures left behind? People have to guess what he looked like, because God knew that sooner or later people would start bowing down to the image of a man instead of God himself. That's why Satan battled in the book of Jude, battled against Michael for the body of Moses. Not because he wanted the body of Moses, but so he could put it up so that the people would start worshiping it as a relic, as an idol. That's why God said, no way, man. And that's why he dispatched Michael for the body of Moses. And that's why today nobody knows where Moses is buried, because the Jews would dig it up and they would worship it. There would be little Moses idols all around. A person who walks by faith and not by sight trusts in the Word of God and in the promises of God. And there's no need to go between. There's no other person who can go between or a need except for Jesus Christ. He's the one we pray to. Paul told Timothy that there's no other mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not Buddha, not the saints, not Joseph, not Jude. Nobody. Just Jesus. This type of change in the lives of the Ephesian church started to make an impact into this demonic culture. Not because they went out and picketed the temple of Diana or picketed these little stands. The Christians were just living their lives righteously. They were turning from evil and turning to that which was good. Now, most people won't care if you're a Christian or not, so long as you don't touch their pocketbook, some people might say. They're okay with you as long as you don't touch their pocketbook. And what does the scripture say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10? It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, having pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are a lot of people who I talk to, and I see this a lot in the lives of married couples, where one is a Christian and the other is not born again. they're all right with one person being a Christian, a born-again believer, until they notice that that believer, their spouse, is giving their offering. They might be giving a little bit too much, or what they think is too much. And to them, it's taking money out of their own pocket. Demetrius saw the Christian life as taking money out of their own pocket. And so he just couldn't come to the people and say he was losing money because of Christianity. He had to come up with a way of saying it so that others would rally against him, against Paul and against the Christians. And so he does. He said in verse 25, he said, he called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there is not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, guys, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He not only comes to them in a way of saying, hey, the idols, they make us rich, and this is how we make our living, but he comes to them in a way of saying, this is not only how we're earning a living, but then he attacks our religion and our patriotism, is what Demetrius is saying of Paul and the Christians. This great temple of ours, this temple of Diana, will fall into disrepair and disrepute, and will be a laughingstock of the world. Sound familiar, guys? I remember when people used to come to me and tell me about idol worship, very gentle and very nice, and say, hey man, you got to turn to Christ. And they would tell me about 1 Timothy. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not any. And I used to wear this little medallion of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And I got so mad when they told me that this, because they were attacking my religion, my belief, but they weren't attacking anything. They were looking out for my soul as one looks out for a brother or sister in Christ. They didn't want to see me in the fires of hell. Demetrius got these guys riled up, very riled up. He was a man that knew how to manipulate people with words. He knew how to arouse in them a passion, and they were aroused. They were so moved in verses 28 and 32 that a riot started, and they even moved to a greater venue, the amphitheater, which held about 25,000 people. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions, and started shouting, Diana of the Ephesians. Notice that if people can't lash out at the person they believe is responsible for what they see as a troublemaker, they'll lash out at those closest to them. In this case, it was Gaius and Aristarchus. Most of the time when people lash out at you, it isn't because you've done anything to them or said anything to them. It's because you are the closest thing to them at the moment that reminds them of how they are living. Because you're living your light. You're living as a light in a world. And they don't like that. They got upset with them because of the way the Christians were living, and it convicted them. How dare you? Do you think you're better than us? How dare you put down what I believe? Maybe you've heard those words before. I know I have. In verses 33 and 34, it said, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours more, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Apparently, the Jews wanted the mob to understand that they had nothing to do with this upstart religion, this Christianity, because they knew all too well that somehow, some way, that some smart guy would say the Jews were responsible for it, and that they would start being taken and beaten and killed. Alexander, after he went out and tried to explain to them, they shouted for 2 hours, Diana of the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus was a free Roman city, but one thing that the Romans didn't tolerate, and they tolerated a lot of things, the one thing they didn't tolerate was civil disobedience. And if the Romans got wind of what was happening in Ephesus, that would be the end of their freedom in the city. Now, who would understand this but a politician? That's what city clerk means. It was kind of like a comparison would be a mayor of a city. He saw what was going on. You see, a politician, for the most part, cares nothing about causing change, really doesn't. All a politician really cares about is keeping the status quo, keeping peace in a city. We see that because we see no change most of the time. And when someone tries to affect change, that's when people get all riled up. Here we learn of one such politician in verses 35 to 41. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Here Paul and his Christian brothers and sisters were in real danger of the crowd getting carried away out of control because of misplaced passion, because of misdirected anger. But here we see God using one of those that he says in Romans 13 that he put in charge to keep the peace, to uphold justice, a government official. Not just this guy that he put there, but all those in government, police, to keep peace, to keep order. And he tells them, guys, there's ways to go about going against what these guys have to say. Take them to court. Go to your politicians. Call them. Most people don't. They're like these guys. They get together and they riot and they picket and they scream and they yell. And boy, what kind of a witness is that for a Christian? It's not. He uses the city clerk to calm the situation by using the same arguments that Demetrius used to inflame them. He used their way of making a living, their religion, and their patriotism to calm them down. He says, these guys have neither robbed nor blasphemed the goddess, and if the goddess is really mighty, like all you guys believe, she can take care of the temple in herself. He says, what man is there that knows about the great goddess Diana, or doesn't know about the great goddess Diana and the temple of the Ephesians? He says, don't go off the deep end. If Diana is as great as everybody says, then she'll take care of everything, including this upstart religion of Christianity. She'll do away with it. It'll die out. Smart politician. By the way, the temple of Diana, I should say, stands no more. And that really is a testimony to the fact that the gospel impacted the society around them through the Christians and the way they lived their lives. And it impacted them in two ways. It impacted them personally in that there was a visible and heartfelt change in their life, that they turned away from that which hurt God and God was against to that which God was for. And second, it impacted their society not so much because they were out in people's faces yelling at what was wrong and evil in the world, but more because they turned from what was sorrowful and turned to what pleased God. They let their light so shine amongst men that when men saw their good works, they didn't glorify the men, but they glorified the God whom they worshiped. You see, it's not enough to say you're a Christian. It's not enough that people know what you are for, but it's also important that people know what you're against. There has to be a balance. The real question is the gospel impacting your life for the better? Is there change? And there should be change. Are you impacting your society with the gospel? Those around you by the way you're living. Let me finish with this by Chuck Swindoll. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, "Look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write you regularly. When I do, I will instruct you in what you should do from now until I return from this trip," and everyone agrees. He leaves and stays gone for a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. Finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything's in a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds that were once beautiful. Windows broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk sleeping. Loud music roaring from several offices. Two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown says, "What happened? Didn't you get my letters?" You say, "Oh yeah, sure, we got the letters. We even bound them in a book. And some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have letter study every Sunday morning. You know, those were really great letters you wrote us." I think the president would then ask, "But what did you do about my instructions?" And no doubt the employees would respond, "Do? Well, nothing. But we did read every one." When you meet the Lord, there are going to be two responses. He's either going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Or he's going to say, like he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." What do you want to hear? I want to hear the second part. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. Lord, this isn't the type of message that people would actually like to hear, but this is a type of message that people need to hear. They need to hear the truth. Because a little word, but, a compromise, can keep them out of your presence for all eternity. Because it really does matter. Not only what we're for, but what we also stand against. We come before you, Lord God, and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord God. And if we do bow down before idols, if we do have any idols in our house, Lord God, that according to your word and in obedience to you, and because we love you, we will get rid of them. That we don't keep them around for mementos. Because as you said in the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, that it's the same as saying that we hate you and we don't hate you, we love you. And now today, as we learned also that Satan can use idols to keep us in demonic bondage. We walk by faith and not by sight, Lord. Help us to be men and women, Lord God, that follow you wholly, uncompromisingly, that we obey you when we learn the truth, and that you would forgive us, Lord God, if we are walking in ignorance in some things. But once we realize what you want in our lives, that we follow it. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.